Okay, good morning, everyone. Good morning. We're going to go ahead and start. My name is Mark Washington. I am privileged to be presenting here today, co-presenting with my good friend and colleague, Michael Coffey. Say hello, Mike.
Hello.
That's it. You'll hear more from me later. We've really enjoyed our time this week here at Holden. How many of you have attended one of the two previous sessions? Show me. Any first-timers? All right. Great. Well, we'll do a little recap. We've been teaching this week about our experience in our congregations with our interracial fellowship, and it's been based on, our theological reflection has been based on Ephesians 4, and we'll read a little bit more of that. But the first session was given context to the national racial divide and how our congregations began this, what I consider very unique, blessed fellowship. And not only talking about what's happening nationally, but what could we do locally? What could we begin doing in each other's presence that could have a transformative impact on the experience of members of our local congregation, our lives individually, as well as a set example for community. Beyond the national conversations that were going on around race and racial harmony. Michael spoke very, very candidly and pointedly at the last session about the work of white people specifically. How we certainly, it should not be the responsibility of the black people only. Certainly there is a responsibility for advocacy, voice, and speaking up, but it needs to be a shared responsibility with allies as well as accountability, owning some of the causes of our current state and condition. And we'll do some follow-up from the last session. I know that we ran a little over. And this session, consistent with the passage, we want to not only speak the truth in love, but build up the body in love. How do we begin creating capacity, competency, a level of comfort where we are able to have conversations individually, we're able to have conversations institutionally within the organizations, and we're also able to have conversations societally. How does the church really do the real work of the church and make a difference outside of the congregation and within community? And so we're going to focus on those three areas today, and we will have practice in having those difficult, sometimes difficult conversations with an individual, within our organization, and certainly within community outside of the body of Christ. Okay, am I on the wrong slide here? Yes, I think I am. Yep, hold on, just give me a moment. Anybody know a good song?
When is a door not a door?
Say it again.
When is a door not a door?
When it's a drawer.
Okay.
When it's a what?
Good, thank you, Ben.
When it's a what?
It's a jar. It's a jar.
Okay. It keeps going back to the beginning.
That's the beginning of the show.
Though. Yeah. Yeah, one, two. Okay. Well, let me start by reviewing what we talked about last time: unconscious bias, and we agree, for the most part. Great, here we are. All right. Give Michael a big hand. Don't say anything. Last time we talked about implicit, versus explicit bias, conscious versus unconscious bias, and the importance of acknowledging that we all have biases unconsciously, whether it is regarding racial bias, gender bias, about appearances, ability, disability. We all have these preconceived notions which we may not want to own as people who believe in equality and fairness, that we have no explicit biases. We don't say intentionally derogatory or harmful things, but to some degree we all have been conditioned by things in society that promotes some form of bias, and we have to be real intentional about acknowledging our biases and not allowing it to affect how we view ourselves and others. And for example, if you look at the picture to the bottom bottom right, what do you see? Patriotic? Yes, very American, right? That's what we have been conditioned to believe. Right? And when we, Ben's not here, he just shared with me his book that he's reading now. The Lies My Teacher Told Me. Yeah. Has anybody read that book?
Yeah.
And so when we learn about our country, we learn, we are biased towards the patriotic, the good stories, but what this that does not tell us is the land in which we hold as a very national sacred monument for patriotism is also a land that we took from the Lakotas and the Sioux tribe. That is their sacred land that we put. I have nothing but appreciation for the four faces on Mount Rushmore, but it would be like, I'll share one point, it would be like us having a sanctuary and someone coming to our sanctuary, our sacred place, and putting an image of something that we would find offensive and saying, you have to have it there and you have to acknowledge this as patriotic. And so we're conditioned, and this is how the history books has written the story to bias us towards believing that we have to accept certain notions and beliefs. And this has come out of white privilege. Now, I'm gonna ask Michael to address white privilege.
So we talked a little bit about implicit bias and white privilege as issues that you need to be part of your work and to be able to see and acknowledge that white privilege is at work all over our world, and that we have benefited from that in ways we aren't even aware. We just think it's what we did. We discussed briefly the reality that the way Holden Village became Holden Village was through a request that it be given to the Lutheran Church to be a retreat center after it wasn't getting sold. And I just raised the issue of would that transaction have happened if it had been a black pastor from the AME church asking for that same thing? And I think we all pretty much agreed that wasn't going to happen. They were not going to give that land to a black church to let a bunch of black folks come up into the mountains of Washington to have this wonderful place. So white privilege allows us to be where we are right now. And I think for another conversation that's worth saying, how does Holden Village respond to that historical reality and maybe let go of some of the privilege that allowed us to have this place? Yeah, what? Oh, so then we...
Thank you, Mark.
I'm sorry, sir. So we discussed that, you know, sometimes when we're trying to deal with these issues of racism and privilege, we wonder, you know, but how are we responsible for this? We didn't cause this, or we didn't, you know, we weren't slave owners, or we didn't pass Jim Crow laws, or whatever it is. And the point being that we may not have caused this, but we inherited this, and we can have a response to it out of love for our neighbor, out of care for justice in our world. And I liken that, again, I used Holton Village as an example. You know, I love Holton Village, so don't get me wrong. But here we are, we got this place, but it came with toxins. It came with tailings from mining that were flushing toxins into the river and into the lake. And we didn't cause that, but we got it, and we have to have a response to that. And that's what's happening. I think racism is, white supremacy is constantly flushing toxins into our world. And we have an obligation to remediate this world.
More?
I get to keep talking? So then we try to get to...
unless you want me...
No, please. I think I'm better at Mike the White Guy than you are. So we...
you're going white and red.
So I tried to come up with some suggestions on how I've tried to change the way I approach these issues as Mike the White Guy. I think the first one has been the most important for me personally. When black people tell you their stories, believe them. Just believe them. Don't ask those questions like, well, there's got to be more to the story, right? Or maybe it's your fault because you did this and you should have done this. Just believe the story. Speak the truth in love among white folks, especially when it's hard. It's almost always hard to do that. Do not turn anti-racism into a conversation about it's white people and black people fighting for something. It's about justice versus injustice. And we want to be on the side of justice, I think. Listen, and listen again, and listen some more. We have a lot of listening to do, as white folks in particular. And we want to tend to jump in and think we already have the answer to the problem that we are needing to take ownership of. And we need to do a lot more listening before we do that. I think it's very helpful. We did an early exercise the first day, first part of Wednesday. When you think about black culture, what connotations come up for you? How do you respond to that? Are they positive? Are they negative? And I think it's very helpful to reframe how you think about black culture and embrace it and see what is so wonderful and powerful and great about black culture. And if we can't say those things, that's some work we've got to do. You can't live in a colorblind world, and this kind of goes with some things we've talked about in classes too, but every person you meet doesn't necessarily embody what you think their identity represents. So no colorblindness, that's not the right way to go, but you have to let go of assumptions about individual persons and let them tell you who they are and don't tell them who they are. Support black institutions and organizations directly and indirectly. I think there's a lot we can do in the white world to support both financially and through our action. And I have found that there's a great, there is gratitude and welcome if you were to be supporting black organizations in your community. Expect to be humbled and surprised and make mistakes. And keep learning more. That's where we're at.
Let's give him a big hand. He's so eloquent. See, that's what happens. That's what we get said when African American connects with
people. Yeah.
Not bad for a white guy. So the passage we've been using, Ephesians 4:1-7 and 11-16, we're not going to reread it all. We've been reading it every session, but I do want to focus on verse 16. Can someone read verse 16?
Sure. From whom the whole body, joined and knit together by every ligament with which it is equipped, as each part is working properly, promotes the body's growth and building itself up in love.
And so I think when we started on Monday, someone rightly pointed out in verse 5 the oneness, one Lord, one faith, one Baptist, one God who's above us all, and the unity that we're trying to have, and promoting unity among the body of Christ, unity among our community and different races. But I think as we began to take action and actualizing that unity. Verse 15 and 16 speaks about you have to speak, but do it in love. Someone shared earlier in the week, yes, I speak the truth, but not always loving. And as a body of Christ, we have to find out a way to both speak truth in a responsible, loving manner, as well as building up the body in love.
Can I just make a point?
Yes.
They have joined and knit. So it wasn't just that we were joined together. We actually had to do the work of knitting.
Absolutely.
I think that's struck me in that as well. It wasn't just that we're going to be joined together, luckily.
But we're going to be truly integrated if you think about knitting and what does that do?
Right. Yeah.
And bonding together.
It's a beautiful analogy.
How strongly bonded together.
And you were actually knitting earlier. Yes. And the different strands that it takes to make something one.
And if you know anything about knitting, if you like mess up a stitch or whatever, you just kind of unravel it and go back to it. And so it's this constant, like your switchback trail, there's constant.
I'll work on the knitting one.
Sometimes makes metaphors work.
Stitchback.
So these were the questions we left off with last time, and we really, because of time, really had to press forward and wanted to come back. I think we were asked you to think about it and want to have a little bit of time right now to review your thoughts from the follow-up questions. So.
Yeah, so did you, after our last session, we gave you a lot to think about white people's work and left you with these kind of hard questions. Did anybody have some responses to these, some reflections on these issues that you'd like to share with the large group? Yes?
In response to that first question, I think I'm more concerned about offending people of color by how I try to speak.
Okay.
Does that make sense?
Yeah. So we, if we're being thoughtful as white folks, we're aware that we might mess up in trying to do this. And we might say things that we didn't know would be offensive, or we got it wrong. And that there's a lot of anxiety with that, right? So you have to hope that you're going to be dealing with people that are can be gracious enough to not let that stop the conversation and keep going. And admit, you know, I made a mistake, or I didn't know, I'm so sorry. But also recognize, in my humble estimation, persons of color are dealing with this stuff every day. They're dealing with these comments and these misunderstandings, and it can be wearying to constantly have to correct white people. So we have to keep doing our work.
And I guess that's my question. I have many times wanted to ask, should I do this, should I say this? And your comment about, I get people of color going, all right, I have to answer this question again. How do I find out?
My suggestion is you should build up relationships to the point that it's appropriate to ask those questions with persons who you know and they know you. I saw a hand back here, I think. No?
I was just going to make a comment about giving yourself permission to be uncomfortable with discomfort.
Yeah, and a lot of what we've been talking about this whole week and all these sessions is there's a lot of uncomfortability that comes with doing this, and we have to sit in that for a while. Back here?
Yeah, one of the things I thought of with that first question was some of the Facebook video clips of, you know, black people being told to leave the white swimming pool even though they live there, you know, or stop doing this or that, you know, and I know a couple I've seen white people stepping in, you know, to talk to the person who's, you know, trying to get rid of the black person.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, I think, the black guy who was filming it, you know, seemed really thankful for the person, you know, the white person who stepped in to kind of grill the pool manager, why are you doing this? But I could also see feeling like, well, is this, you know, would this be like me, the white savior, stepping in to help this black person who can't handle it on their own or whatever, you know?
Yeah, no, that's a very good point. There are a lot of conversations about what does it mean to be a good ally. And in situations like that, I've heard people talk about, or let's say somebody who's an immigrant is being harassed by a white person because this person's speaking Spanish or whatever. Instead of dealing directly with the person who's being offensive, talk to the person who's being offended and ask what would be helpful. Or you just neutralize that by just ignoring it and dealing with that person. But what you don't want to do is take away the agency of the person and assume that you are the one that can fix it without treating them as a person first. So I think it's a very good sensitivity there. Sometimes trying to help can also diminish the person who's being offended.
But at the same time, sometimes inaction leads to injustice. And so if it's at a moment where you may not get that opportunity to act in that manner again, and you never know, but there are sometimes and this is why we are the body of Christ. We have to be led by the Spirit to speak the truth in love. Regardless, if it wrong is wrong, right is right. And if something needs to be said, and I am the type of person in the moment that I will rather say it and regret saying it than not say it and regret not having doing anything. And so it depends, obviously, how comfortable you are with the person, how comfortable you are with the issue. But there are just some moments we will never get again. You'll never, there's only so many mulligans you get. And when it comes to racial injustice, I believe in having a speak up culture. That either the offended person has responsibility to speak up, or the people that are witnessing that offensive behavior, you have an obligation to speak up and say something. Now, to Michael's point, whether it is to the person who is the offender or to the one that is offended, that's a discretion that you have to use yourself. But inaction, doing nothing, is never acceptable.
I'd like to build on what you said. I think we need to reinterpret comfort. Because as I understand it, comfort is not just a nice cushy blanket that you had, a comfort or something like that, but it really is a voice of strength. The fort in comfort is like fortify. It's like a mighty fortress. It's like forte. It's strength. It's power. And so when Jesus says, "I'll send you a comforter," mm-hmm. he's saying, "I will bring someone with power into this so that comfort isn't just to make things cushy, it's to strengthen us." And I prefer not to say get out of your comfort zone, I want to say enlarge your comfort zone.
Good thought.
Okay. Should we go on to the next?
Yep,
there's a question here.
Oh, I'm sorry. Where is this?
Yeah.
Oh.
I just want to name Black Lives Matter and in the Twin Cities, shutting down I-94 and I-45W.
Right.
I had a lot of friends who were arrested in both of those actions. I also had a lot of friends who were really upset about it.
Right.
Like, what if somebody had to go to the hospital?
Right.
And yet at the same time, there were two black men who were shot dead by police within
right.
the same year in the Twin Cities. Mm-hmm. And both of the killers were let off without any charges.
Right.
And at the same time, we also have marathons and races where we shut down all the roads
right.
and you can't get
right.
anywhere.
Right.
And so this is a scenario where I have lost friendships because I've said, this is where I stand, and they don't want to accept that I am supporting the Black Lives Matter movement. And I think it does come down to where there is a line here,
right.
and which side of it are you on? And I believe that in some situations, like you're talking about, putting your white body in the place of danger,
right.
And as an ally, just bringing your white body there isn't being a savior. It isn't. It is a privilege thing.
Right.
It is saying, I'm willing to put my body on the line to ensure the safety of my brothers and sisters.
Thank you for sharing that, first of all. And thank you for being a committed, all the way in ally. That scenario that you mentioned in the Twin Cities in terms of shutting down I-94 and 35 is a real issue in terms of civil disobedience and peaceful demonstration, and one I had to personally face both as a supporter in a protest, mm-hmm. right, on our traditional call to action, call to march, call to rally, but also a convener to maintain the trust and safety of the public as a city manager. So I had, when I got to Grand Rapids, the same thing, and it was around the immigration issues. And typically when there are protests, now we're kind of getting off track just a little bit, but I'll just respond to your question. You normally have to apply for a permit. I mean, you want to get a permit because you want to know what the route is, and you get the police to stage off the appropriate intersections to make sure that both the marchers as well as the drivers have safe routes, that there's no incidents. And so if there's a demonstration and you either don't have a permitted route or you get off the permitted route, it makes the officers more vigilant, more alert, and it sets up an incident where there could be even more conflict between the police that are there and the protesters. And I'll just say one thing. So with immigration, you got to be particularly careful with immigration marches, because if you're protesting and you're doing stuff to recognize the over-cooperation with ICE or over-policing on immigrants, and you have a march that goes off route, now you're giving law enforcement even more permission to interact with the protesters that are there and give them reason to be arrested. So it goes both ways. So I always make sure that people, like, we've had calls for protests, but typically in Austin is the kind of place where the police is, our chief of police will march with the protesters. If it's aligned with the values of the city, whether it's LGBTQ or immigration status, and you've shown up at protests several times before and you didn't check and see whether or not it was permitted.
No.
Did you? You just trusted the organizer, right? Okay. So how to create change? And what you were talking about was something that was done societal. Much of what we've been discussing is individual. How do we want to make sure that we change, that we speak the truth in a way that is impactful, that we're just not calling people out, but that there's some kind of lasting impact on a person. So you have the issues at the individual level, then you have it at the institutional or congregational level. How do you go back and affect something that's broader than an individual, a system within the church, a systematic change? And thirdly, the much broader issue, what happens outside of the congregation? Things that are going on in the community, like the example that was just given in Minneapolis in the protests of use of force and excessive policing. So the goal, though, as we have these conversations, is not just to have nice conversations to make sure that people are polite or race neutral, are just tolerant in what we're doing. And I'm learning that in Grand Rapids as Midwestern nice, being nice and polite, but really not speaking about how you really feel or think. But what we wanted to do is, how do we get people to be aggressive and radical in their love, that they're being loving in an anti-racist type of moment, or anti-hate, that we're really weaponizing love against all types of hate. Dr. King, quote from Dr. King, he says, a genuine leader is not a searcher for consensus, but a molder of consensus. We're not going along to get along. We're really finding new ways to be really radical with our love and changing people. Another quote from King is where we can no longer be silent. And we talked about that earlier, where whether or not you speak to the offender or the offended, but you can't just not say anything. Inaction includes injustice. So we got to do something. So for the individual, we got this really, the second session we was talking about calling people out, naming it in the room, even if it's uncomfortable. Nobody else is naming the inappropriate comment, the innuendo, the remarks, or the different treatment of others. But in addition to naming it, we have to create awareness through education. And I think in the body of Christ, we have to start with deconstructing myths about superiority, supremacy, that are theologically, falsely, inappropriately, theologically grounded. And we talked about some examples around the curse of Ham, or justifying the oppression of some people over the others. And I think the Southern Baptist Convention has been wrestling with this. The gentleman that proposed the resolution that called for an apology for the years of racism within the Southern Baptist Church and really caused quite a turmoil at their national convention. I knew him personally when I was pastor in Arlington, Texas. His name was Dwight McKissick. He's pastor of Cornerstone Baptist Church. And his resolution, and I'm sharing it with Michael yesterday, it is really on the mark, and he is rightly so trying to get his colleagues to demystify and denounce these false biblical images of oppression and slavery and the curse of black people. And that was controversial, and asking for an apology. But awareness is a good start, but awareness is not enough. And so we have to find, how do we create these opportunities for equal status interaction, for us to get to know people outside of our own comfort zones, people who are different than us, and interact in a positive way where we're both, it could be a simple as a dinner, but it was most effective when you're doing something together, you're solving something together. Workplaces are great opportunities for that, where you get to see the gifts, the abilities of what people bring. Now, within congregations, if your congregations are not very diverse, then you have to figure out, how do I interact with other diverse people? How can we do things together, both spiritual as well as community things within our respective communities? So congregationally, and some of you may be asking, well, I know a friend I can talk to, but now there's some things that I would like to do at our church. I am not a pastor, I am not a lay leader in the church, but I want to see things change. I want us to begin doing things differently. How do we do that? Well, first, to me, it starts at the top. The tone has to be established at the top with the senior leader or leaders of the church. And I think in our case, our local case in Austin, that made a difference, that there was buy-in from the senior leadership of the church, and it wasn't just something we would go ask others from our congregation, go and participate in, come back and report to us, but there was buy-in from the leadership of the church. And if not with the pastor, then there are opportunities within the congregation to perhaps discuss it with you, with other committees around education or church council or social justice. I think we do have liturgy in our church, but I get the liberty to preach on just about any topic I would like to preach on in any scripture, but I think the pastor should take an opportunity to preach on race relations. And it might be challenging, and Michael, you're probably better prepared to talk about this, how giving the prescribed nature of the readings from gospel and the epistle and the Old Testament, how do you have a relevant conversation about race relations, which is maybe going on right now, and your text is very challenging to bring that conversation to fruition?
Well, I'm a lectionary preacher. How many of you come from a church where the lectionary is used for scripture? Okay, so I'm a lectionary preacher. I believe in that. There are two things I think about that. One, somehow, whatever text is assigned for most Sundays becomes relevant in new ways when you're listening to what's happening in the world at that time. And let's face it, if the text is about what we call the gospel, then it's going to speak to what's happening. So one is to make those connections explicit, a preacher, or maybe you're a layperson assisting in worship and you're writing the prayers for Sunday. That's another important one. But there are also times when times are so severe where you choose to forego the lectionary and you you have to go with something that's happening. But most of the time I find if you're listening thoughtfully, the texts that are presented for any given Sunday, there are avenues to build from those texts to speak to what's happening in our world.
So in addition to the teaching and preaching, we've talked a little bit about connecting with other congregations. And there may be times that you may just have to bring in people with expertise outside the congregation about anti-racism training, about cultural competency and diversity and inclusion, to speak not necessarily from a spiritual foundation, but just in general from a social human development perspective. I thought this is an opportunity to experience things together with another group, another conversation, to go to a national, state, or local museum on civil rights. I know that not obviously the national sites are very limited throughout the country, but every state should, many states have civil rights, either museums or foundations or places where there is education, statute, something about the progress, and that might be an opportunity to experience something together and share perspectives about history.
Well, as I say, we have in Austin, just built a couple of years ago, on the Capitol grounds, a very powerful monument to African American history in Texas. And just to take a group there and go and talk about, because you know the power of the visual can really be evocative. Just we could take a group on Sunday after church and then go have lunch and talk about that thing. Very powerful. So it doesn't have to be a go to Washington D.C. kind of thing. Most communities have something. We often don't pay attention to them, but they're there.
The other is watching a movie together or a play. Such as Selma, Hidden Figures, or the documentary on James Baldwin, Not Your Negro, or a book study. How many of you have done the movie watching together? Show of hands. An opportunity. How many of you attended a museum? Opportunities. Okay, great. What about book study? Okay, that seems to be the more predominant method of having these dialogues, but you can do a combination of both. How many of you involve your youth in conversations around race and race relations? A lot of people are skeptical because these are tough conversations to have. How many of you think it's not appropriate to involve children in these conversations?
Right on the fence with it. I'm not on a fence like youth, like high school and stuff like that, but I think that I'm trying to think where it would fit in, like, children's programming.
Right.
And,
right. It has, you know,
and,
age,
and
age
I feel like it would have to be done in an age-appropriate way, and that would take some research.
Right. One lesser way, that's not the right word, but you may notice that many of the children's Bibles that are published are all white. The images of people in these Bible stories are all white. And there's some new resources coming out from Oxford Fortress and others that have not necessarily ethnically specific, but they're clearly not white people. Okay. So just to start to put, because of the implicit ways we're teaching about racism and race, just to start to rethink the resources we provide children and whether they remove white supremacy from how we teach our faith.
We've got two comments, one here and then there.
I was just going to say, as a mother, my daughter's almost 16, and I think, you know, I thought a lot about when they were young, how much do I tell them about the shootings, and how much do I... Mm-hmm. But I have a 15-year-old who's mad that she doesn't know it. So she was a child that would want to know everything when she was young, so she could form her own idea of what that meant, because she feels like she didn't get a chance to maybe kind of come up with some thoughts, and so she's really in it right now at her age and her high school, and so I think for her, you know, her white world needed more diversity and needed more truth.
Right, very good point.
Yeah, I already showed you this story, but in light of your comment about how young, I have a very early memory of when I was about maybe 4 or 5. When my dad, I know because my dad knelt down on the floor to be eye to eye with me, and this was during the 60s when Martin Luther King was, you know, he was a huge fan of Martin Luther King, and he had the TV on, and so I may have seen some of the, you know, dogs and beatings and fire hoses and all. And so he gave me this little story about, you know, you're such a wonderful person, you're kind-hearted, you're creative, you know, this and that, and he said, and that people like you, and just think, if someone painted you brown, suddenly people would be yelling at you and pushing you and calling you names. And as a kid, I will never forget that. It was just seared into my mind how unfair this was. And I think as a little kid, sometimes like the character of Scout and Rocky were, you know, you see things so much more clearly because you don't have all these filters. And so for me, that was super powerful at that age to hear that.
And I guess I want to also add in, with 3 kiddos, one of my issues that we deal with in our home constantly is the fear that my kids are carrying, just that a shooter's going to come in and kill them. And so, and these are kind of separate in that, but there's a real, like, they're really actually scary. They're super scared.
Yeah.
And I don't know how to add into that.
My 15-year-old has already mapped out what her math class is going to look like, because it's the one place in her high school that she doesn't feel safe.
Wow.
It is 100% part of the high school experience.
And these kids are, like, in counseling, and they're, you know, and they're depressed, and I don't know how to add in this conversation when that's the conversation that's on the tape. You know what I mean?
And I'm
not trying to add in to ignore it. I'm trying to, like, I'm scared with them.
Yeah.
And I think you have to deal with both.
Yeah.
And the reality is they're more informed than we think, because they have access to technology. And so the church has to catch up with their reality of what they're experiencing in school. And I think it should be a safe place. We'll take 2 more comments. We hit a nerve. We got a whole bunch of hands. And we're going to have a group that we're going to assemble on how to address this issue within the congregation. And those of you who we may not get to, I'm going to ask you to join that group so you can report out. 2 more hands that I haven't called.
We're sort of approaching this conversation with children as if it's a negative thing. But let's turn it around and talk about approaching it with children as simply addressing a wider conversation. So, for instance, Hidden Figures is not, yes, it talks about where the women have difficulty, but one of the takeaways of the kids, you know, probably in your community, huge busloads of kids went to see that movie, and the takeaway was pride in what the women did.
Right.
And so I think it doesn't have to always be scary or negative about you, but it can be celebrating the accomplishments of others. And so I just think we don't always have to be scared about it.
But I feel like that kind of whitewashes it in some way. It's like the idea of, like, the whole immigrant issues and the borders and the walls and the kids at the border were separated. Like, I think it's great to celebrate, but I also feel like, is that the issue that's needing to be on the table?
So sounds like someone needs to have conversations with their pastor, parish council, about youth development within the church around the topic of race relations.
I just want to add one important point. The conversation we're having right now is a conversation of privilege, because within our scary world, Black parents don't have a choice as to whether they have these conversations.
Yeah, sure.
So we need to own that and say, we don't have a choice either. We don't have a choice. We have to have the conversations.
That's a good point. Many Black kids, and right now, because of the shootings that we've had, third grade are being taught how to put your hands up when you see police officers. And not to move, or if you're in the car, put your hands on the steering wheel, or let them search and frisk, don't talk back.
Hands out the window.
Yeah, hands out the window, all down here. And they haven't had those conversations very early, particularly if they're playing with toy replica weapons.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Exactly, toys.
Yeah.
I just wanted to say that I think in the context, we can talk about having conversations all we want, but I just want to underline the experience you two have. You know, when can you make X comment or Y comment to someone who's of color or when you're white, but it's really about relationships. And so for me, because I've thought about my own experience, how did I get to where I am today, even in a multiracial marriage, right? It's because I was exposed. And I grew up, I was exposed through a youth group. I was exposed through high school trips. I was a representative of my church, so I interacted with people from other cities. And I think that's essential, and I don't see it happening as much as it could. So I just wanted to say, that plug in for children and youth groups in college age to have these interactions with other congregations if your congregation is white, or get your kids out there, you know, with other congregations so that they can have relationships with people.
Good point. It's in there. We're gonna move on to the next slide, and we'll come back to the congregational efforts. So we're talking about individual, how to have a conversation with a person, congregational, what are some of the things you can do within the congregation. And then this is the much broader thing, outside of the person, outside of the congregation. How do we have an impact on community and society, given everything that's going on around disparities of housing and criminal justice and employment? How do you collaborate with other nonprofits or other groups or congregations or social justice groups? Participating in your local government, local, county, state government, and holding elected officials accountable for some of the policy issues that you'd like to see change on, and dealing with public policy. And so when you see a lot of the Black civil rights organizations, I mean, that is how civil rights came about, is not only focused on the individual behavior, but dealing with a public policy issue. And so, but we have policy now in many places, but is the policy effective? Is there a need for reform? Is there a need for reevaluation? And use your privilege when you can to promote equality for all. And I forgot the example that we had talked about using for
Austin Interfaith getting access. To the Austin City Council. Austin Interfaith has more white leadership, and so they're much quicker to get the attention of the city council in Austin than, say, the NAACP or other groups that are led by a person of color.
Because Austin Interfaith has people who are environmentalists, they have people who are park and playground advocates, and of course they have people who are from faith-based communities, and so the elected officials are likely to listen to all of them, because they have policy platform on lots of issues, where if it's only one group that has a single focus, they can be dismissed by a lot of the policy makers. So what we're offering three scenarios, and one is around individual. Scenario one is individuals. Scenario two is congregational. Scenario three is societal. So scenario one, a neighbor continually expresses fear about people of color moving into the neighborhood, potentially devaluing property, increasing crime. How would you address, and this is right next door to you, how, what would you do? How would you address, speak the truth and love to your neighbor, build them up? We have talked about that before, in a comforting way, not to make them comfortable in their ignorance, but comforting and challenging what they're thinking and help them grow. This is your neighbor that you know very, very well. Want to go for scenario two?
So congregational. So your congregation has not addressed the issue of racism to the degree you think they should. Most recently, someone raised the idea of participating in MLK Day events, and it was voted down. How do you address your concerns about lack of engagement in your congregation?
One individual, two congregational, three more societal. In a story, African-American grocery store in a community may have to close due to the development of a Whole Foods grocery store. Some local organizations are supportive of addressing food deserts, but are concerned about the historical lack of investment in African-American-owned businesses. What could individual congregations do to help address this issue? So, we are not going to make everyone move around, unless you like. But what we would ask is we're going to section off the room. And from this column on, we would ask you talk about scenario one, the middle, scenario two, and the third, scenario three, in groups of three.
Groups of three or four, whatever's a good conversation.
So if you want to deal with a particular scenario, you're welcome to move around. If you don't want to talk about one.
We're going to give you at least 10 minutes and then ask you to come and share your ideas.
I think it's a big thing, you know. Okay, check in how we're coming along. Need more time. Okay. 5 more minutes.
Thank you.
Okay, we have about 2 minutes left. 2 minutes left. We're wrapping up. So what were some of the thoughts about scenario one? Scenario one, anyone want to share? Yes.
Well, we kind of talked about the importance of building up some relationships with people, like with your neighbor, so that, if you like each other or respect or care for each other, it's always easier to...
It's always easier to have a discussion like that. And for them, I was basing this on the fact that my husband's family are all very super conservative Christians. And so we are very different, but we all love each other. And I think that their views on things are affected by knowing and loving us, and vice versa. So we don't just automatically swallow what we hear from our people, our groups, but we think of it in the light of each other, you know, and try to have more integrity and really thinking about, well, maybe this isn't, you know. So that, we kind of just talked about the value of having a strong relationship before you sit down and talk to somebody about that.
So, certainly, now the easiest thing would be if you're mowing and just go the other way, okay, go in your garage, keep the peace with the neighbor. But the bold thing is to have the difficult conversation. And it may be, as what you're saying, is a matter of timing based on the relationship.
Well, partly, or just if you can develop it. If there's no time, sure, you can have that talk. But if you can, you know, invite them
over
dinner or just get to know them more so that you like each other, like you guys, you know, you liked each other, and that helped you see each other, and, you know, and I think that can help in any situation.
Okay.
I'm going to try to speak to our group conversation, but the first thing that pops into mind is what I contributed to the group. In teaching adult ed classes, a mentor guided me that a way to deal with friction in this little classroom community, if somebody's coming up with pushing against you in your leadership, is to find a way to, a loving way to connect is to find a way to join them in what they're saying without compromising your integrity so that they feel heard. Like if their concern is about safety, you can join them in wanting to have a safe community.
Right.
And speak to something about I really feel like more diversity in our neighborhood would be a great thing, or whatever it is, the and that you want to contribute. Other people had the ideas of if you're stuck, you're having a conversation at the mailbox, and they say something that really feels wrong, or like you should say something, speak up. But you can't think of it right then, you can say, you've given me a lot to think about, I'm going to have to get back to you on that. And what was something else we thought of in our group? Oh, having a group potluck, a community gathering, just building relationships so that it's easier to have the difficult conversations.
That's good. And perhaps hosting something at your home with the community gathering.
Asking questions.
Oh, good.
More than telling.
Be willing to agree to disagree.
Okay.
But not ruin a relationship over it.
That was one of the last things we came to, was a personal situation with someone in the group with a member of their family that had very different opinions or upbringing or perspectives than they did. And how do you invite a family member into this crucial conversation? And maybe the goal is not that they agree with you or you agree with them, but how can you say, I've heard you and you've heard me, and we agree to disagree, but we will still have breakfast tomorrow or meet at the mailbox. We won't avoid each other. We need to continue this.
And I will do it as long as what I'm doing does not make it appear that I'm condoning your racist.
Yeah.
Okay, scenario number two.
What I would also add is really giving
somebody the opportunity to say, I hear some fear in the things that you're raising. What's the information about this? Yeah, tell me a little more. Why is this a concern? What's the basis for feeling this way? So that you really have a chance to open up to some dialogue, because clearly if it's a fear thing, and fear and facts aren't always the same thing, but it gives you an opportunity to try to take and address the true source of the issue,
right,
which may not be racism itself, but fear in general, and from that, be able to have a dialogue.
Very good. Okay, scenario two. A congregation that has not addressed the issue of racism to the degree that you think they should, and it's been brought up in meetings and has not been decided upon favorably. What do you do here?
Well, we had a similar situation. It's a little different. We had a committee called the Social Issues Committee, and the move was made to turn it into the Social Justice Committee. And everybody thought, well, on the committee thought, well, of course, it's in the Bible a gazillion times, justice is not an issue. So when it came up at the congregational meeting, which I was leading at the time, unfortunately, it came up that there were a lot of people who equated justice with politics. And that we were getting engaged in the political realm. Well, it passed by about 52% to 48%. And our congregation has a tendency not to go forward on those kind of votes. And so the pastor and the head of the Social Issues Committee wrote a letter basically saying, yeah, we know this passed, but we also understand that we did not do the preparation needed for this conversation. So yeah, the bylaws have been changed, but it's still going to be the Social Issues Committee. We then spent a period of extended period of time educating them in different ways what was meant by social justice. Mm-hmm. And so when it came back to the congregation 2 or 3 years later, because it takes time, it passed overwhelmingly and nobody gave it a second thought.
Right. Thank you for sharing that. I saw when some people's, when you share the 52-48 and the pastor really not moving forward, some people are like, what? Democracy. But I think what you're, if I may, was the pastor concerned about dividing the church, splitting the church over something that he wanted to make sure that the church moved forward together.
Yeah. One of the mistakes we made was often when we do things like that, whether to invite Tent City, it's the congregation voting to give the church council permission to go forward with that. So if it is a close vote, you know, it gives you another layer. That's another way to attack that.
So does anyone, does anyone have any thoughts about when it, in our scenario, it was voted down. In this one, it actually passed.
Right?
Yeah, it passed both times. But it was a slight margin. And you alluded to earlier, there are some things where it takes leadership to say, this is my moment, this is what we're going to do, without a vote. And there may be times when it's a close call that leadership, and I'm not second guessing, you know, obviously you made the right decision, but there may be times where you may not get another opportunity to vote it down. So you have any thoughts on that, Michael?
I just want to say, for some reason, and I'm not criticizing the decisions that were made, but for some reason when we have close votes like that, we err on the side of status quo. Mm-hmm. And you also have to consider the people in your community that you are upsetting by not making the change. Right. And we always tend to err on the side of the people who are upset because they're making change. And so you could navigate that either way, is what I'm trying to say. You could go ahead with the decision, but decide we got to do a lot more conversation about this now that we made this decision.
Well, so there was this whole mathematical principle about, do you round up or round down when you're at 0.5?
Right.
And one of the mathematical principles on that is, well, if it's an even number, you round up like 0.52. You round up, but if it's an odd number like 0.53, you would round down, and therefore 50% of the time you go up and 50% of the time you go down. Random mathematical thing.
Yeah.
Okay, I just want to comment that
but it goes both
ways. The way the letter was couched was, you know, we really didn't do our homework and we, because people and all that. But I think the people who were in the majority understood. Because as a congregation, that's our ethos, that we don't just, you know, 51% and we drive it through. You care about the people who are of the other opinion as well, and you take their thoughts into consideration.
Building up in love.
What we also discussed in our group in general about things that happen in the congregation, things tend to go easier is if you have education and you bring it back to scripture and faith and you talk about it that way, things tend to be easier and people are easier to accept ideas when you can bring it back that way.
No, in a spiritual way.
No.
Even in the Lutheran church.
Right, very good. She had a comment.
We talked about not necessarily making everything voting. And how you could just, even if it's voted down, say, this is something I still would like to do. If you'd like to join me, feel free, rather than making it a big policy decision. Mm-hmm.
Is that okay, participating dissent on a losing end on the vote?
Okay. I don't really have anything to say. Just your comment of making it scriptural. Martin Luther said, you know, if you're going to sin boldly, you pick your scripture and you stand on it. But I think we, you know, that statement has been used in other ways, definitely, of taking that scripture and standing on it, and it causes oppression. So, yeah, making it spiritual and scriptural, but that education piece is really important. But it was amazing to me to hear it took 3 years to change a word from issues to justice, and how much education goes in there. And I guess my concern is at this point in time is I don't feel like we have that kind of time in some of these bigger issues, and I'm not sure, you know, that jumping off point with the cliff, you know, of where we move quicker than the speed of the church.
Well, we'll talk later about when it's a moment of crisis and when it's a moment where you can go through more consensus. But it depends on the issue, given how much runway you have to deal with it. All right, scenario number 3, the grocery store that's coming into the community, Whole Foods, and you have people who are upset about wanting Whole Foods but not supporting the previously minority-owned store. I'll talk to you about that after it's coming.
So our group, and we live, all four of us live very close to each other. And instead of looking at this as a race issue, we looked at more of it as an economic issue.
Right.
Because you have the huge groups, I mean, whether it's Whole Foods or Costco or Walmart. This type of thing happens all the time. And what it does is it drives the small business people out of business because they can't compete. And you know, about the way that you work on that issue is that you have conversations amongst the people in the community and encourage them to shop, even though it may cost a buck more to buy a loaf of bread, shop at that African store, what it's African or Chinese or you know, Vietnamese or anything. This is much more of an economic issue, I think, related to in the Northwest, in our community anyway.
Okay. Other thoughts?
Yeah, this is huge. And it's also, I think, such Whole Foods coming in is a part of the larger trend of gentrification that happens. It can be about displacement of historically Black and other communities that have been there for generations. And I saw that and I thought, came to a group over here because I knew this was such a big issue that I wanted to hear what other people have to say. Because I think by the time Whole Foods is coming in, it's too late. We have to be organizing, we have to be building our relationships before that. We need to be organizing across diverse communities before that. And one of the ways that our congregation has now finally started to engage this is by finally becoming a member of Metropolitan Alliance for Common Good, which is affiliated with Industrial Areas Foundation nationally. There's also PICO. There are a lot of great organizing efforts that faith-based organizations can get engaged with, along with other nonprofits and labor unions. Because Jesus was political, and now we're political here. We are economic, but it's about how power is being used. It's about large systemic issues, as well as the food desert issue and the lack of investment. If we're gonna try to address that, the lack of investment, now we have to start looking at where money is going and who has the power to make those decisions. And so I feel like we need to be organizing now for a whole range of these kinds of things so that we have a level of power to marshal together. But if you've got examples of how to do this, I'd love to hear how communities have effectively done this.
Well, on the practical side, what the congregation could do before they're closed down is to...
Yeah, I thought a congregation could choose to say, we're gonna shop for our church events at that black-owned business. It's not going to really cost much unless it's a little less competitive on prices. Although if it's Whole Foods, it's certainly, that's not the case.
Right. Well, have we not done that with fair trade coffee, fair trade chocolate?
So, right. You know. So the choices you make for how you spend your dollars is political. Mm-hmm. And have that conversation.
Then once the development occurs, to Lynn's point, then what I've seen is neighbors come out and talk about, you know, the impact on environment, the added parking. If it's, then that's how the fight between developers and community occurs. But it's way too late. And then how do you subcontract with MWBEs and, you know, all those inclusive issues? So now you're working with the developer in terms of ensuring equitable development versus against it.
We're running up against the clock, so I think we need to maybe take one more comment or two, brief comments, and we need to wrap some things up so we can eat lunch.
I recently learned about, I believe it's Emmanuel Lutheran Church in Seattle, that has a sign on the wall when you enter in that says something like, "We expect God to change us." And I wonder whether that's an expectation, or whether that's where we need to start.
Thank you. Seems fitting. And with my mother-in-law.
I would like to describe a scenario that happened with an individual, but in a public situation, something we haven't talked about. But it was soon after an election, and this friend was on a subway or bus, and a man came on, and he was inebriated, but he turned to a black woman who was seated behind him and said, you better get off this bus, but I don't need to think about you anymore. So the person who told me the story was in the back, and it took her a while, but she stood up and walked to where the black woman was seated and just stood by her. And she did not want to try to engage the fellow who was drunk because it was a safety issue. But she was able to lean over to the woman who was seated and say, "I'm so sorry that he talked to you that way. I do not agree with that." And then other people on the bus also turned and said something to her. So there was something that you could do publicly, not being stupid about it, but it generated more comment with mother.
Thank you, Mom. Okay, so we obviously don't have enough time to do all the work we need to do together, so we want to we're going to end in a minute with some ways to stay connected. But I was asked to make a few comments. I raised the issue of reparations in a couple different sessions, both ours and Lana's, and just to share a few thoughts and resources. So who has heard the issue of reparations being discussed publicly or in coffee shops recently? Okay, it's become an issue to talk about. So I think it's important, no matter what the issue ends up looking like in details, that we take the issue seriously because it recognizes and is a way to respond to the issue of historical racism and its impact over generations. We saw this yesterday if you saw the housing video that Anna showed, the impact of these things. It's a serious conversation that we need to take seriously because it says, yes, there is something to be done. If you want to know resources, we're talking about reparations. The first one is the Bible. And the most obvious places there are where it talks about Jubilee. Jubilee is about repairing the harm done by injustice over time. And if you're not familiar with the concept, every 50 years, because of the way people are, more and more inequality creeps in to our world. And so we have to repair that and reset it. That's reparations. Leviticus has some important texts, Isaiah does, and then especially the Gospel of Luke, because basically in the Gospel of Luke, Jesus says, my ministry is about Jubilee. My ministry is about reparations. And I challenge you to go back and read it that way in here. And he quotes Isaiah where he says, here's what I'm about. And then the whole Gospel of Luke is about, when Mary sings her song, what does she say? That God is lifting up the lowly and bringing down the powerful and the wealthy and resetting the game. This book, I have not read it, but in answering the question, I was starting to research the seminal works on this. This came out in 1972, The Case for Black Reparations. A white Yale Law School professor wrote this. So I plan on reading that. Then, more recently, the most influential piece is Ta-Nehisi Coates, The Case for Reparations, published in The Atlantic, I believe in 2015. It's almost a book-length article. You can easily read it online. That's all you got to search for is that. And then I think I mentioned this also. This is really interesting to read. David Brooks' column that I think was in March of this year, The Case for Reparations, where he admits that he used to be fairly dismissive of the idea and his work in the last year of traveling the country that he now agrees. And I think seeing him talk about his change of opinion is really helpful. So and maybe do a study in your congregation about reparations, yeah. And biblically and socially. It could be a really powerful thing. So next steps and homework before we send you on your way. We're interested in trying to figure out how to take what we've done and let it continue to be a model and a way to go forward in the church. So one thing is I'm willing to help be the collecting point if you're interested in being in a communications network around issues of in our congregations of race, to pull those names together, maybe use something on my blog site to do that, or another website. So feel free to email me and get your name in on that list. We're going to share these slides with Holden, and so I think they'll be available on the website at some point. I'm not sure how they do that. Make a personal commitment to address racism where you feel you can make the most difference, whether that's personal, congregational, or social, and try it. And lastly, I 4 years ago, when Mark and I first met and our congregation started this, I emailed Bishop Elizabeth Eaton, and I said, we're doing this wonderful thing, and I think it's important. And she did some conversations on racism and videos that they did. I think we need to go back to our denominational groups, whether it's ELCA and AME or others, and say, how do we talk together about forming a way to say, yes, we're interested in doing this, and we're interested in doing this, and then how to make those connections when it's not always clear how to make that connection. There are other ways to do it. For instance, if you do some of these other things that we said, if you're getting involved with organizations in your community that are in the African-American community, those bridges might be built as well. But I'm gonna work on this and look for that. I'm gonna say lastly, but then maybe Mark will close this with prayer. Okay. Lastly, I want to say, we started with this. Nine martyrs whose tragic lives were ended based on racism and hatred by a young white male who grew up in the ELCA was the tragedy that created this new relationship and opportunity in my life and in Mark's life and our congregations. Part of me, I'm haunted by that, because this event, this crisis, has in effect blessed my life in ways I never could have imagined. And that's haunting to me. So part of what I'm doing in my life is, I will for the rest of my life try to honor these martyrs because of what it's meant in my life. But the real point is, we don't need to wait for another tragedy, right? All the tragedies we need have already happened. All the martyrs' lives have already been taken throughout our tragic history. We need to honor all those lives by acting now and not waiting for another event. So let's act in a way that we hopefully prevent future events, but honor what's already happened. The lives that have been taken and given, the cost. And you know the hymn, the wonderful Lift Every Voice and Sing, also known as the Black National Anthem. The line in there about I'm going to blank out now because my brain is rushed. The way has been watered with the blood of the martyrs. That's a powerful song, and we need to say we don't want any more martyrs. We want to honor the martyrs we already have. So with that, thank you all. Mark and I are going to be around for conversation, but I'm going to ask Mark if he would close us.
Let us pray. God of our weary years, God of our silent tears, thou who has brought us thus far along the way, thou who has by thy might led us into thy light, keep us forever in the path, we pray. Thank you for changing us. Thank you for the encounter with you and one another. We pray that we walk in your unity, we are able to speak the truth in love and able to build others up in love. We thank you now in your loving name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.